Couldn't imagine anything worse, really, a Baptist bishop. I haven't told them that I've actually got an array of purple shirts at home. I never wear them when I go out. I just wear them at home, just so that Adele and the boys know where the authority lies in the house and that sort of thing. You know, just a little bit about me, really. I'm Stu. Born in South Africa. Lived in South Africa since about 1999. So I have three passions in my life, really. Jesus, number one. Adele, then the boys. They know the pecking order in the house. And then the Springboks. And yeah, there you go. So this is, you know, there's a few here. You know, after that comes Braai's and Boerewors, Pup and Vleis, and all the other things that we live on and feed on and that sort of thing. So it's good to know that there's familiar faces or, you know, others that enjoy these things. That's a little bit about me. I came to faith at Kingswood Baptist Church, so you could say that I'm born again and bred at Kingswood Baptist Church. I was baptized there, called to ministry there, served as a student pastor there, then an associate minister, and now kind of team leader there and that sort of thing. So my whole life has really been Kingswood. Christian life has been in Kingswood, and they're an incredibly gracious church. They've allowed me to make lots of mistakes, and they've allowed me to grow and that sort of thing, and God has been incredibly gracious and faithful as well. And it's just great to be with you this evening, to bring God's word to you this evening. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to John chapter 10. That's where I'm going to be reading from. Scott said he gave me liberty. He didn't. He gave me John chapter 10, verse 9. So I took a liberty and added a few verses either side of it. Okay, that's about as much liberty as I've taken this evening. So, reading from verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said to them again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and he will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Have you ever had occasions when you read in the Bible or listening to the words of Jesus and you're just kind of left at the end of it, scratching your head a little bit, don't understand exactly what it means? Perhaps you've got your favorite verse that you return to again and again and again, and you have those moments where you try to kind of wrap your mind around the verse, and then there'll be that instant that you think to yourself, I think I've got it. I think I understand what it is that's being said here. I think I can actually apply this to my life now so that it makes some sort of sense. And it's like cupping water in your hands. No sooner have you got the water in your hands that it slowly begins to leak out. And you're like, no, I haven't got it at all. Yeah, I thought I had it, but I don't really have it. Verses like Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed, happy, joyful, dancing a jig, I think, is the kind of way that the word is supposed to be understood. Are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? Rejoice and be glad. Now, you're in church, so be honest. How many of you understand this? How many of you, every time you see somebody perhaps say something about you on Twitter or Facebook, or they drop you an email, which is a little bit insulting and critical in a kind of nasty, unchristian kind of way, you're like, ah! Oh! Bless the Lord, I'm so happy with that right now. That is just the best thing that has happened to me all week. We don't do this, do we? We're scratching our heads and saying, James chapter 1, count it pure joys, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of every kind. And this is the moment where you get the tambourine out from underneath the bed and you're like, I see a challenge coming. This is going to be fun. I'm going to count this all joy and I'm going to rejoice my whole way through this. If you're anything like me, you're kind of, oh, really? You know, not another one. Here comes another thing. If you have moments like this, then I want to let you know you're in good company. Because I do, you know, I do. The Pharisees that Jesus is talking to in this text do. The disciples that have been with Jesus, listening to him, they also have moments like this where they're left kind of looking at him, scratching their heads, thinking to themselves, huh? You know, it's that, who watches SpongeBob SquarePants? All right, Patrick, all right? It's a Patrick-like expression. If you haven't, go and Google it, okay? It's a kind of drool sort of going down the chin sort of expression. I don't understand what's going on. And And Jesus has been explaining to them. He's been talking to them in the form of an allegory. The main point of the allegory being the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. He's been drawing very richly on Old Testament kind of pictures, particularly found in Ezekiel chapter 34, expressing the relationship of care and nurture and a kind of tenderness, love that true shepherds have for their sheep, and describing the relationship that followers of Jesus will have if they follow him as the good shepherd. But the disciples are looking at him. It's the same expression I used to wear when I was doing my doctrine lectures at college with Dr. John Colwell. I used to come out of it and think, I don't understand. I really don't get it. And then with infinite patience in verse 7, Jesus has another go. All right, he has another go to try and explain it to them. He spread it to them this way, this vital truth, and now he's spreading it to them that way in the hope that as he spreads it back this way, that the penny is going to drop and they're going to get it. And he says to them, I tell you the truth, I am the gate, in our NIV Bible. The word is actually in the Greek is door. In case you looked at the title and thought, oh, poor guy, he's got the wrong text. Okay, it's not, okay, it's not, all right. Gate, door, it's exactly the same Greek word translated as gate and door in different places. I'm going to go with door this evening, okay. He says to them, I'm the door. And this is a point where I had to be very gracious when I got Scott's email, because I emailed him. I said, look, is it preacher's choice? Do you want me to just bring a word for the church, or are you working through a series? And he said, no, we're working through a series, and this is your text, John chapter 10, verse 9. I said, well, thanks for giving me so much. And he said, here's your title, I'm the door. I said, great. What's the rest of the series, Scott? And he listed all the rest of the titles in the series. And I thought to myself, way to go to give the visiting preacher the text that nobody else wanted. Do you know what? But it felt a little bit like that. Because, I mean, I am the door. It just sounds so wooden. It sounds so dull. It's just really, out of all the things that Jesus could have used to describe himself, he went with, I am the door. I looked it up in the dictionary. I looked up the word wooden in the dictionary. This is what it means. It means awkward and showing little expression. Why didn't I get one of the other ones? You know, I had a little bit of a moment thinking to myself, why wasn't I given I am the bread of life? That would have been cool. I trained as a chef when I was at hotel school in South Africa. I could bake bread. We could have spoken about white bread, brown bread, ciabatta bread, focaccia bread, olive bread, rye bread. I could have had garlic bread. I could have had a table. Imagine how cool this would have been. I could have had a table with all kinds of different bread for you. And after the service, we could have had like a bring and share, and we could have had food together. I am the vine. That would have been a good one. That would have been a good one. Okay. My brother's a winemaker. He is a winemaker. He works in Canada. He's a very successful winemaker. And before I came into ministry, I was working in a restaurant and studying to become, for a qualification, called a master of wine. You know, this is cool. I could have told you all about winemaking and vines and used those illustrations to kind of weave it in, and maybe even bought a table and had a few up in the front here, and that would have been fun afterwards. It would have been really, really good. You know, I'm the good shepherd. That would have been a good one as well, because I could have drawn on all sorts of different places, but instead I get I am the door. Have you ever looked in your concordance for the word door and the different places it appears in Scripture? It doesn't get better for me. I'm just trying to make you feel sorry for me, okay? The first time a door is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 4, when God says to Cain, just before he murders his brother, sin is crouching at your door. You know, you've got to imagine a James Earl Jones kind of voice that kind of plants it there like that. You need to master it because it desires to have you. Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a group of unsavory people that are gathered at the door of Lot's house. And eventually they're struck blind by the angels that are inside because of their wicked intent. Fast forward to the Proverbs, and we're told about the adulteress or the prostitute that sits at a door, and that the fool must avoid going past there. And there's so many more other examples like this. And all the time I'm thinking, God, help me to be gracious, help me to be gracious, help me to be gracious to my friend. No longer on Facebook. Right, I'm no longer on Facebook. Okay, I didn't delete him as a friend on Facebook. All right, but that's just the surface of it, right? That's just what we pick up when we read a statement like this, when we gloss over a statement like this so quickly. We pick up these phrases and we think, oh, well, Jesus is the door, cool, you know, and we kind of move on. It's only when you begin to ponder it a little bit deeper, when you begin to savor it a little bit more, when you begin to mull it over in your mind again and again and again, that I came to realize, actually, I've got a peach. I've got a peach because what Scott's given me is a verse that allows me the opportunity to talk about the gospel. To talk about the gospel. And the gospel is probably one of the most favorite things that I love to talk about because it is the power of God for salvation for all who will believe. In a sense, what Jesus says here, I am the door, what he's really describing the gospel and then going on from that place to describe what the whole life of discipleship will look like. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it begins with the beautiful words, I tell you the truth. I mean, there's good news for you right there, all right? In a world where we're kind of bombarded with all sorts of different ideas and thoughts and that sort of thing, Jesus cuts through all of the fog and says, no, I tell you the truth. I was reading some research during the course of the week, and according to a university in the States, they say that the average person is probably inundated with the equivalent of 34 gigabytes of information on a daily basis. That's more data than my iPhone. 34 gigabytes of information is coming at you every single day through TV, through radio, through newspapers, through internet, through email, through social media, through face-to-face conversations. I don't know how they worked it out, but they said it's roughly about 105,000 words that hit you every single day. In terms of waking time, that's 23 words per second. And you can't read that fast, but it's hitting your eyes and it's hitting your ears at this rate of knots. And they go on to say that the impact of this information overload is that we're a people who are terribly distracted. Right? We're terribly distracted. You think about this. Tomorrow morning, you're going to sit down at your computer if you're at work, and you're going to get ready to type an email, which should take you about 3 minutes, but you'll be halfway through, and somebody on WhatsApp is going to send you, I don't know, a message with a smiley face, tongue sticking out, emoji, that sort of thing, you know. And you're going to pick it up, and you're going to start reading it. And as you're reading it, you're going to think, oh, yeah, there's a little news flash that's just popped up. Oh, let me check out what that says. Oh, yeah, I'll check what that says. And then there's going to be someone else. And about three people are going to walk past your desk, and a task that should have taken you 3 minutes has all of a sudden taken you 45 minutes. Because there's so much interruption. There's so much information that is just coming at us. And the research then goes on to say that because of this information glut that we suffer from, we're a people, a culture that can't make decisions. We pander around making decisions, and then when we do make decisions, we sometimes don't make good decisions, if we make any decisions at all. And it's not a new thing. I use the word our culture, but it's not a new thing. Because you go back to the 4th or 5th century before Christ Jesus, and whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, he says, of the writing of books, there is no end. In other words, he's saying, oh, woe is me. I've got an information glut in my life. There's just this information overload that is coming at us. And Christians aren't exempt. You, brother and sister, you're not exempt. You go into the Christian bookstore, that holy space, you open the door, and perhaps they even have the sound of angels, as you go in, and you're looking for a book on prayer. One book will do. Any book on prayer will do. And how many titles are across the shelf? 50. So many. You want a book on leadership? There's about 100 books on leadership. You want a book on understanding the Bible? There's thousands on understanding the Bible. And all of them have these cool, catchy titles. The 7 Principles to Prayer. The 4 Tools of Effective Leadership. The Building Blocks of the... As if they have the definitive word on these different things. And Jesus' voice and Jesus' words come right across this. It cuts through the mud and the murk and the mist and the confusion, and he says, I tell you the truth. In amongst all the other voices that are clamoring for your attention, out of all the other different things that say, hey, this is how you have a fulfilled life, this is how you have a satisfied life, this is the way to do these things, Jesus' voice cuts across all of that, and he says, no, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I am the gate. whoever comes in will be saved, and you will go in, and you will go out, and you will find pasture. And do you notice the exclusivity of the claim? He's not saying, I'm one of the doors. We went to Italy a few years ago on holiday, and one of the things that I got a little bit enamored with was all the cool doors that they've got in Italy, you know, in the villages. I was like a mad thing. My wife was like, seriously, another picture of a door? How many do you need? You know, it's just it's wooden, it's dull, you know, just. But I took all these pictures of all these different colored doors, and they come in beautiful shapes and carvings and sizes, and some are old and some are great, look brand new. It's just amazing doors. Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm one of all of these different kind of doors you can choose from. He's saying, I am the door. There is no other option. It is me and me alone. There is no other option that you can enter through. And the disciples got this. The disciples understood this. In Acts chapter 4, John stands with Peter in front of the Sanhedrin. And they're questioning them, and Peter is very bold, and he's very courageous, and he's very, very clear. He says to them, salvation is found nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved other than the name of Jesus. It's an exclusive claim. Peter's drawing on all of his history, all of the things that the prophets have spoken about. The anticipated, the waited for Messiah, the one that will come, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah speaks so eloquently about, the one who will come in and who will bring in justice and establish a reign and rule of justice, the one who will perfectly reveal the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God to us, the one who will become sin for us, who will carry our iniquities in our place, the one who will make atonement for us, the one who will be crushed for our transgressions, the one who will remove our heart of stone and put within us a heart of flesh, the one that will put a new spirit in us and move us to follow his decrees, no longer moved by outside voices, but moved by a single voice from the inside out so that our lives are totally transformed. And at just the right time, Jesus comes. And he lives a perfect life for you. And he lives a perfect life for me. Denies himself. Doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be grappled with, something to be snatched at. But instead he humbles himself. He becomes a servant. He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. He denies himself. He resists temptation. Didn't walk around in a bubble so that he wasn't tempted by anything. No, he was tempted by stuff. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that. But he resists all temptation. So what? So that he can offer his life as a perfect sacrifice for you. And then he goes to the cross where he dies a perfect death for you. And the writer to the Hebrews looks back and describes Jesus as the great high priest. The one who is perfectly able to represent us before the Father. The one who is perfectly able to stand with one hand reaching towards the Father and one hand reaching towards a broken humanity. And he fulfills the role of the high priest in that he brings a sacrifice, and he himself is that sacrifice that he offers his life for ours. And in that moment at the cross, he takes the wrath of God and he brings it down to the very last dregs. All the wrath of God that has been pent up, stored up, kept in that moment as Jesus comes to the cross, he drinks it down to the very last dregs. The wrath of God against all of our disgusting, despicable things that we think, that we say, that we do. The Bible calls it sin. You remember the wrestling in the garden, don't you? Father, if it's possible, would you let this cup pass from me? But not what I want, God, what you want. And he takes the cup and he drinks it down to the very last dregs. He becomes sin for you. Peter spells it out very clearly. Christ became sin for us. So you think of all the disgusting, despicable things that we've ever thought, that we've ever done, that we've ever spoken. All of these things are taken and they're laid upon Jesus at the cross. He becomes sin for us. He dies our death. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus dies our death in our place. So what? So that you can be brought to God. So that you can be saved. So that you can hear these life-giving words where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. It's an invitation because every single person needs saving. Do you know that? Every single person needs saving. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all been at war with God at some point in our lives. We've had this has been our experience. We need saving, and Jesus is the one who saves us. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And it's at this point that you have two choices that I want to talk to you a little bit about this evening. The first choice is, will you enter? Have you entered? Because nobody can force you to do this. And Jesus opens the door and he says, I am the door. Whoever enters in will be saved. By repentance and faith, you can enter in. But you've got to choose to do this. Parents, we would love to have it a different way, wouldn't we? I'd love to be able to get a crowbar and just for a second pry the iPhone or the Samsung Galaxy X9, whatever it is, out of our children's hands and then grab them in the small of the back and push them through the door and say, hallelujah, they're saved. Once in, they're always in. You can't get out now. God's got you. Tough luck, you know. Or maybe your best friend. You'd love, just come to church, come to church, come to church. I'm going to get you through the door. Jesus is the door. Whoever enters in will be saved. Get through. You're saved. That's it. You're done. Nah, I got you. You know, we'd love to do this, but it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like this. People have got to choose. You've got to choose. The choice is before you. And there's no gray area here. Right? It's not, I'm putting one foot in, put my right foot in. You know, it's none of that. You're either, it's very, very stark. It's very black and white. It's very definite. You're either outside the door or you're inside the door. There's no standing on the threshold of the door for 20 years while you make up your mind. You're either in or you're out. It is that simple. And if you're standing outside the door, then I plead with you. With everything that is within my pastor's heart, I plead with you. Don't stay there. Because if you stand outside the door, you are standing under God's judgment, under his eternal punishment. And if the end of grace comes in this moment, you will be going to everlasting destruction. Paul is very clear about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. We're not talking about fancy fun things here. We're talking about life. We're talking about death. We're talking about serious things here. If you're standing outside the door, I plead with you. Consider where it is that you stand. And do business with God this evening. It's no mistake that you find yourself here. You're here because God has drawn you here with loving kindness that you might be saved, that you might see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. Don't delay. Don't delay this. But then if you have stepped over the threshold, let me just remind you that you are saved. That went down well. You're saved. I mean, when the alternative is eternal destruction and being shut out from God's presence, you step over the threshold, you're saved. This is the point where, I don't know, you know, somebody lead a victory dance or something like that. This is a good moment, you know. And it means all sorts of things for us as Christian people. It means all sorts of wonderful things for us as Christian people. I'm assuming that the vast majority of you here this evening are Christian people. It doesn't mean that you've now got a ticket which will get you, you know, your own little glory cloud with your name kind of reserved on it and that sort of thing. Right? It means stuff for us in the now. Theologians like to speak of the three tenses of salvation, that you have been saved, that you are being saved, and that you will be saved. And let me unpack those very briefly for you. You have been saved. It means that you're forgiven. If you have, by repentance and faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ, then I want to tell you this evening, you are forgiven. All right? You're set free of all the past junk in your life. You've been rescued. You've been adopted. You've been brought from darkness to life. You've gone to light. You've gone from death to life. You're free. The Bible uses the most beautiful language. Your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow, says the Lord. Corrie ten Boom said it, God has taken all my junk, my sin, and he's dumped it in the deepest ocean, and then he's put up a sign saying no fishing. Can't go back and dig it back out again. Why? Because I'm forgiven. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are abundantly and beautifully and wonderfully set free. And the only time that you feel guilt in this life is an emotion that the Spirit of God will use when you're not walking his way, in order to bring you to a place of repentance and confession so that he can restore you. So we get to be a people who say, I forget what is behind. No matter how dark that may be, no matter how much that past thing that I did kind of formed my identity, I leave that behind now and I strain on towards the crown of righteousness that God has in store for me. This is what my life is about. There's this beautiful passage in the Old Testament. It's in the first five books. I can't remember exactly where. But God says to the people, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you up out of slavery, and I brought you through the Red Sea so that you can be a people who walk with your head held high. I didn't bring you out so you can walk in guilt and shame. I brought you out so that you can be a people who walk with your head held high. Maybe some of you need to just hear this again this evening. You're forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ forgives you. To be saved means that you have a new identity in Christ Jesus. Right? Up until this point, you've drawn your identity in life prior to salvation from all the things that you did, from the things you said, from the things that your life. So if people said to me, who is Stuart? Prior to faith in Christ, I would have said, well, Stuart, say, he's a husband doing his best. He's a dad doing his best. He's a restaurateur. He's not always honest. He likes to save his own skin from time to time. He can be a little bit cowardly. I won't bore you with the rest of my resume and that sort of thing prior to life in Christ Jesus. And those were the things that was my identity. That's what I was living out. And the more I lived it out, the more it was kind of affirmed by the things that people would say to me. But the moment that I put my trust in Jesus Christ, all of that changed. The moment that I put my trust in Jesus Christ, that old identity, it went. Because I'm a new creation created in Christ Jesus. All right? And it means I've got a new identity that's dependent upon who God is and who he says I am. So who's God? Well, he's love and he's peace and he's mercy and he's kindness and he's glory and he's holiness. And so who God is defines my potential as a person. It defines my identity. Does that make sense? And who has God said that I am? Well, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're my treasured possession. You're somebody who belongs to me. You're a son. You're a daughter. Do you know the difference it makes to wake up in the morning and to be able to say, I'm a child of the king? Mm. Do you know the difference it makes to the way you walk through life? When this truth is not just kind of skating off the top of your consciousness, but it's actually come and it's transformed your life as it's intended to. It makes a huge difference. You have been saved. You are being saved. Which means that you've got a new purpose. God has given you a new purpose in life. And as you live out this purpose, he is doing his work within you. Prior to faith in Christ Jesus, it was all about you. It was all about me. What do I get out of this relationship? What do I get out of this job? What do I get out of this situation? Whatever the case may be, it's all about me. The moment we put our trust in Jesus, it's all about him. And we look and we see the one who poured out his whole life for us. His whole life for us. And that does something to you. If you gaze long enough there, it is going to do something to you. I am utterly convinced that there is a place for every single person in the church to pour out their life into something. You read 1 Corinthians 12, and there's no way you can kind of deny it. Everybody has a part in the body. We've just got to figure out what it is. I believe that every single born-again believer gets a gift, a spiritual gift from God, so that we can use it to edify the church. Again, you've just got to figure out what that is and then start using it. But I encourage you to do that because it's good. It really is. Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell, great quote thing that he says. He says to one of his mates, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I use my gift, I feel God's pleasure. I sense God's affirmation. And there's so many things you can do in church. You can clean toilets after the youth group has been in there. You can have a heart of compassion and go to Romania and deliver shoeboxes, which I know you guys do with Cry in the Dark. You can be on the welcome team. You can be on the prayer team. You can, I don't know, wherever it is, you can be on the encouragement team for the holiday club. All right, wherever it is, but as you do this, oh man, I tell you, you will know and sense God's pleasure. As you pour, there's nothing greater for us than to pour our lives out into other people because Christ has poured his life out into us. You are being saved, which means you must be transformed. This may come as a bit of a surprise to people. Sometimes the gospel that gets preached in churches is a little bit consumerist in nature. So people will turn this beautiful message into, hey, it is all about you. It's all about you. God just wants to make you happy. I hate to break it to you. I'm going to try and do it gently. Number one on God's list of priorities is not to make you happy. Number one on God's list of priorities is not to make you comfortable. Number one on God's list of priorities is to make you holy. He wants to make you holy. And he is going to take everything. Every single little experience of your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, the distressing, the heartbreaking, the boring, the tiring, every single experience he's going to take and he is going to use to form the life of his son, Jesus Christ, in you. It's the one evidence, I believe, that a person is actually saved. There will be fruit in their life. There must be fruit in your life. Right? It's the evidence of the Spirit of God being at work in you through his word in your life. Either that you're displaying fruit in your life or you're in a battle for change in your life. That's how we know that we're saved. It's one of the ways that we hold fast because God is working powerfully within us. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. We're moving towards a day when every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what a day it's going to be, friends. There'll be no more sickness there. There'll be no more suffering in that moment. There'll be no more heartache in that moment. Every tear is going to be wiped away, and it is going to be absolutely glorious. Absolutely glorious. This is salvation. This is the gift that Jesus brings to us. This is the gospel. This is the power of God for salvation in your life, for everyone who believes. And then Jesus continues and says, and we will go in, and we will go out, and we'll find pasture, which presents before us our second choice. And I'll close with this. If the first part of chapter verse 9 is describing the gospel, okay, I am the door, whoever enters through me will be saved, then the second part of verse 9, I believe, describes the life of a disciple. All right, there's three things that are kind of happening there. You know, you'll go in, you'll go out, and you'll find pasture. Let's break those down into the three separate parts. You will go in. This is the moment that you enter through the door. This is the moment that you gather together as the gathered church. This is the moment that you're about doing kingdom stuff. This is coming to church on a Sunday morning. This is coming to church on a Sunday evening. This is being a part of your discipleship group or your small group or your prayer group. This is your devotions on a daily basis as you spend time in God's word and you present your requests before God and the peace of God guards your heart and mind and you wait and stand on the promise of God. Whoever asks, I will give them the Holy Spirit. This is what's happening as we go in. And we're fed and we're living in obedience to Jesus' command in John chapter 15 to abide in him. But then you'll go out. Right? As much as you would like to, you don't get to stay at church. Right? I am going to let you go home at some point. Or Scott's going to let you go home at some point. Yeah. You don't stay at church. You go out. Right? And it's as you go out, into the world, in the world, but not of the world, with all of its allure and its temptations and things that try to entice us, that we're to go out and be, to steal the words of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, we're to be fruitful on our front line. Perhaps you're familiar with some of this stuff. Right? You're to go out and you're to live out your salvation on your front line. That's the place that God has put you with lots of not yet Christians. And you're to show them what a forgiven life looks like and a transformed life looks like and a life of purpose looks like, a life of hope, a life living with the identity with God as your Father. You're to demonstrate that to people by making good work, modeling godly behavior, molding culture, being a messenger of the gospel and doing all of these different things. So you go in, you go out, and here comes your choice. You will find pasture. The only question is, where are you going to find it? Where are you going to find it? See, it's no mistake that Jesus mentions this the way that he does. You will go in, and then you're going to go out, and you have the choice, where will you find pasture for your life? Where are you going to build your life? Where are you going to invest your life? With what are you going to feed your life? The option at the end where Jesus contrasts himself with the enemy, and he says, Satan just comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what happens to you when you go out and feed on all the functional saviors and idols and false hopes and false truth that the world has to offer. Or you can come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you life in all of its fullness. There's a choice that needs to be made. God always presents us with a choice. You're faced with a choice every single day. That the pattern is laid out in the book of Genesis for us. Adam and Eve are put in the garden, and there's a tree that they're not allowed to eat from. But God doesn't put it around a barbed wire fence with a couple of attack dogs and a few people with AK-47s saying, don't you touch this tree or I'm going to get you. It doesn't happen like that. It's out there in the open. So every time that Adam and Eve walk past the tree, what's happening? They're saying, I choose God. And they come back again, I choose God. I'm choosing God. I'm choosing God. I'm choosing God. You get the picture? And the enemy wants to entice you, friends. He wants to draw you in. Apparently, Eskimos have got a curious way of killing wolves. They take a knife and they cover it in seal fat. And then they'll take the knife and they'll plant it into the soil or the snow or whatever, hilt down so that the blade is sticking up. And wolves like seal fat. So they come and they begin to lick the knife. And they lick and they lick and they lick, and then eventually the knife cuts their tongue, but they like the taste of blood. So they just keep licking and licking and licking and licking until eventually they die. The enemy wants to do the same thing to you. One fatal lick at a time. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to kill your faith. He wants to destroy your hope in Jesus Christ. And the alternative, the choice that we have is to say, hey, no, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to seek Jesus, the one who is the door, who is totally sufficient, who supplies grace for every need, strength for every challenge, peace in every single storm, joy in every triumph, who renews my strength so that my youth is renewed, so that I soar like an eagle, who enables me to go on the heights. Two very simple choices for you this evening. You're going to stand outside the door, or you're going to come inside the door. You're going to continue to gorge yourself on worldly things, or are you with great humility going to come before the Father this evening and say, I need you. I need you to fill my life again. I need you to shape me. I need you to work out the salvation in me by your Spirit and through your word. God, would you do that? Why don't we pray together? Father, I pray that you would come and take all that has been shared and that you would apply it now to our hearts. Let us not, Lord, make decisions in a moment lightly, but let us make choices now in this moment before you, this holy moment before you, that would ring into eternity, that would spark a change in our lives this day that just spreads like a wildfire into the years that lie ahead of us. Our eyes are turned towards you. Our hearts are lifted towards you. And we pray, God, the Holy Spirit, would you come and do your work among us now. In Jesus' mighty, redeeming, gracious, and merciful name we ask it. Amen.
Going to respond. I don't apologize for asking you to look at that passage. Let's just sing a song as we respond. How deep the Father's love for us. There's enough there. I don't want to say anything else apart from let's just respond to how God has spoken to us tonight. God is stirring hearts tonight by His Spirit, and hearts that need to be stirred by God. Let us just respond by singing. If we just need to sit and to pray, do that. But the band will sing. If you want to join in, you can do. But let's just respond to what God's saying in our hearts tonight individually as we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mother chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
We're going to continue. as we're going to sing another song in a moment. And this song we're going to sing in a few moments' time talks about open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And we've heard from what Stu said, the in, the out, and where you find pastures. And I wonder if when we sing this song, that maybe stood or sat, we'll just ask God to open our hearts to the things that he wants to speak to us about tonight. You know, I love the way he gave us that description about the in. You know what? We need to be part of the in. Some of you are sat here tonight and you've got skills and abilities and giftings and callings and anointing that God has upon your life, and you need to use those in the in. But also, some of you have got some out situations that maybe you just need God just to reveal to them, to you tonight, what they are, so that as we sing this song, you can ask God to open our eyes to those things, open your heart to those things, that you know what they are. And so in a few moments' time when we sing the song, I'm going to invite you to stand and ask you to pray for us in those two things tonight. But I think this is a moment. It's a moment that God needs to speak. And so let's sing this song together. Let's remain seated if that's okay. And then let's sing this song together. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that God will just open and reveal his presence and his purposes to us in our in and also in our out, where he wants us to be, who he wants us to be, how he wants us to live. Let's sing this through together. Open the eyes of my heart. And as we do that, let us just be honest and open with God tonight. Let us invite him to really come and speak.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see.
Shining in the light.
This attitude of prayer and this attitude of engaging with God. I'm going to ask Stu, because I know he wouldn't mind. Stu, would you come forward? And I'm going to ask in a minute Stu to pray, because he's a friend of us. He's one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that he prays for us often. I'm going to ask him to just pray in a moment. And before he does that, I want to ask tonight, maybe if you tonight, you know, you come in, but you're not using the abilities and the gifts and the anointing and the equipping and the calling that God's given you when you come in. Can I ask you from the depths of my pastor's heart that when you come in, I need you to use the gift that God's already ordained and called you to use. And then also when we go out, you know, fruitfulness on the front line, that God makes us fruitful where he calls us to be. And also God's protection, isn't it, really, that we don't lie in pastures that we shouldn't be lying in, but God holds on to us individually as God's people, but also corporately as God's church. Because all these things are individual, but they're all corporate as well. So if you need some help with any of those things, I'm going to invite you to stand just where you are. Just stand. I'd like you to do that now. If you want Stu's going to just pray for you, but if you want some help with some of those things, just to know how you should serve in the in, that how God can just equip you in the out, and that God just makes sure that you sit in good pastures. Can I invite you to stand now? And I'm just going to invite Stu just to pray for us and ask God's spirit and his, well, I don't need to tell him what to pray. He's just going to pray for us. So stand.
We stand before you, a holy God, a good Father. And Lord, you're the one that searches our hearts. You look past all the other stuff and you look straight to the heart. And so in these moments, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, all those that have responded to this first thing about being all in for you. Lord, I simply want to pray that you would give them the grace to know your pleasure and favor as they serve you and as they use the gifts and anointing that you have given them in the work of your kingdom. In those moments, Lord, whatever it is, the stuff that is seen by other people, particularly the stuff that isn't seen, Lord, I pray, would you just release over them now a grace that they, as they run, they feel your pleasure. As they use their gifts, they feel and sense the full blessing and favor of your Father's heart shining upon them, Lord. And that this would be the thing, not the words of other people, not the approval of other people, but the approval that comes from you and from you alone. This would be the thing that sustains us. This would be the thing that carries us. This would be the thing that enlivens us and equips us, Lord, that our eyes would be fixed on you. And we say, we want nobody else's favor but yours. We want to just hear your voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And then, Lord, I pray for those that find themselves in situations where rather than coming to you to have fullness of life, they're just caught in other stuff. And the picture that came to mind as Scott was speaking was of two little hands holding on to, kind of like a poison chalice, I guess. And the Lord just bending down and prying reluctant fingers off this and saying, this isn't for you. What I have in store for you is far greater, far better, far more satisfying, far more enriching. Lord, in these moments, we thank you for forgiveness. It's in those moments as we let go of stuff that we shouldn't have been touching, shouldn't have been involved in. We let it go now, Lord, before you, and just confess our own stuff in our own hearts and pray, Spirit of God, renew.